Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to these verses, that though they were written so long ago, that we might understand how they speak to your church in this day and age. And we might be prepared to sit on your word and consider carefully what is being said and how we might put it into action or be warned by it in your service. Amen. Well, last week we had what I tend to call one of these linking passages. We came to the end of, in a sense, rather sadly, we came to the end of Gideon's dynasty. And you might be thinking, well, we've done Gideon before that, but with his vast number of sons from his many wives, the worst of the bunch, Abimelech, became judge of Israel, and much damage he seemed to do in the process. And when we got to the end of Abimelech, I find it quite interesting that in Judges 9, verse 53, it says this: when the Israelites saw Abimelech was dead, they went home. I think that's a verse that says a lot. It says really that there was no great wish to follow Abimelech. It just seemed like the thing to do at the time. And really what we had was a rudderless society. And perhaps Abimelech seemed, you know, well, while the going's good, you follow him. But no one really wanted civil war. And when he died, his rather ignominious death, well, okay, that's it, let's go home. But we were left, weren't we, with a very strange situation. And then we had these two characters, Dobia and Jara, who in some ways they occupy very little space, don't they? There's just five verses between them. But they seem to have done a stabilising job. We see that Tola had saved Israel, presumably from itself after the time of Abimelech. Maybe he steadied the ship. And although he doesn't seem to have fought any enemies, it seems that his time as judge had been a solid, perhaps, time when Israel had perhaps regained its footing, and perhaps the same after Jariah. And then we get to this situation. As I was preaching that time, I said, well, it's the same old, same old. What do we get? Israel rebelling against the Lord, serving false gods, and this time really getting himself into some trouble. It says, doesn't it, in chapter 10, verse 9, Israel was in great distress. And they turn to the Lord, because the Lord is judging them. And the Lord actually says, well, almost says, to paraphrase, after all I've done for you in the past, you consistently unfaithful to me, why don't you go to the gods that you've turned to, see what they can do? And then we see genuine repentance. And we got to the point, didn't we, where the Ammonites were coming again. It says, verse 17, the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead. The Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. And this was said, and we've got to remember this, it was said after genuine repentance. I don't think, because of the nature of where it comes, I don't think it's Israel doing its own thing. It's realizing that they are rudderless, they need a leader, they need God's leader. And that brings us to Jephthah. And the most unlikely leader. We get a little bit of Jephthah's family history. And it's sordid. His mother was a prostitute. His father, to his credit maybe, after that mistake, had raised him with his other sons, but his other sons didn't want him about. It's notable, isn't it? They drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family because you are the son of another woman. They didn't want him around. He was unpopular. He was the sort of black sheep in their eyes. But despite the fact he's not allowed to forget who he is, we find that he makes a life for himself. Rather interesting verse. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Now, much ink has been spilt on this verse, but what does it actually mean? Some people have said there's been a misunderstanding in the translation, and that Jephthah actually is not a bad fellow. I don't think he is. I think we're going to find that Jephthah is many things, but his heart's in the right place most of the time. There's a question over how his thinking works theologically some of the time, and we'll look at that as we go along. But I look at it like this. He makes the best life he can. And there is some argument. The Hebrew for this word adventurous, it has several possible translations. One is to make empty, which suggests idleness, and it gives the impression of people looking for something to do. And I think the way it's been translated, adventurers, these are opportunists. These are people scavenging, doing the best they can, getting by. They've got a bad background, but they do what they can to get by. I don't know whether any of you are aware of the Mad Max movies, but of course in Mad Max 2, the Max, Roxette's name, is a former policeman, is really just making the best and getting by in the way that he can, in the only way that he can. He's a scavenger, really, doing what he can when he can to get some fuel, to keep moving, to keep sort of going. That's who he is. And I think Jephthah's a bit like that. He's getting by the best way he knows how. And he's attracting people of the same kind of character, you know, perhaps a sort of group of not so merry men, but they're loyal to him. And it suggests, doesn't it, that he has become head of this group, this clan. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that in a strange way, from what we can tell, he's recognised as a mighty warrior, verse 1. He got this reputation. Whatever he's been doing it well. So the question is really, isn't it hero needed? Who are you going to call? Well, they call Jephthah, don't they? They look around. He's a mighty warrior. He's got this reputation. He's a leader of men. And perhaps some probably unruly, quite unruly characters who he's managed to fashion into a force. And the elders of Gilead probably look around and think, well, we could do a lot worse than go to Jephthah. So they come to him. Now, I think that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jephthah didn't get the good start in life, did he? He's been shunned by his family. He's an outsider. He's the boy that no one really wants around. But he's elevated, isn't he, at this point, as a possible leader of Israel. Now, I think that's got a lesson to us, and I want to apply it. There can be times in Christians' life, and there can be times in churches, where, you know, we wonder what's going on. One of the things that we can actually sometimes see is that we get people come to the church, they're here for a bit, they then disappear over some small issue or because there's another more attractive church or they got some ambitions to start a church of their own. Now, you know, all these things are perhaps a huge irritant to us. Jephthah didn't have it easy either. These can be preparation times, can't they? Jephthah was being prepared for something big. I don't know what the Lord's got in mind for us, but this is preparation, this is patience. This is keeping going. This is being faithful. Yes, you know, we may bear, to quote Hamlet, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, but the question is this, isn't it? How are we going to let that shape us, or are we going to let it beat us down? Jephthah didn't, did he? Jephthah got out there and did the best he could. And then, rather interestingly, he's approached, isn't he, by the elders who say, verse 6, come and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. The elders have been, the people of Gilead, the leaders have been sort of sitting around, who's going to lead us? Who's going to be the Lord's man? They look, here's someone who's got the ability to go and be an effective commander. Now, Jephthah has a very reasonable reaction to this, doesn't he? Verse 7. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Very reasonable question, I think. I think there is a, you know, there's sometimes when we are wrong, there is a kind of rightness sometimes as Christians, not to be doormats, but to stand up and question where we are. The elders of Gilead, I like this actually, the elders of Gilead, verse 8. The elder of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, sort of a suggestion which things are a bit desperate, you know. Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Okay, the past is the past. We need you, Jephthah. We really do. Now, here we actually get us and start to get an insight into Jephthah. And it's a good one. This is a good point. Verse 9. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Now, this is an interesting question, isn't it? And it's a question I think that's important about leadership. And something else I've actually never told you. I don't think I've told many people this. But I remember sitting in an interview when I was being interviewed for the post of pastor in my first church. And there was a rather unusual statement made. And it was this. The idea is for us to have a full-time pastor. And to develop the job to that, they were offering sort of around about 3 days a week. And I was quite happy with that. I had a building decorating job, so I could get it. And then the question came, and then this is the bit which I found really bizarre. Whether that full-time pastor would be you, and I was thinking, if they develop the job to the fact where we've got a full-time pastor, presumably things are going fairly well. But Jephthah's wary, isn't he? Now, perhaps, you know, people do think in bizarre terms in that. Jephthah thought, oh, are you going to just have me here, do the dirty work or whatever, do what you can't do, and then push me to one side again? Well, he gets the answer that he needs. The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. Now, that's interesting because Jephthah's invoked the name of the Lord. If the Lord gives me, he's certainly a man of some faith. He realizes that it would be the Lord that gives his enemies into his hands, not himself and his military prowess. But now he has the loyalty he needs. And that's important, isn't it? What I'm saying with my rather strange example, I think, from when I was interviewed for Harold Hill is this. There does have to be an understanding, and there does have to be a unity about God's people when we're going forward. What are we aiming to do? You know? It's not about the pastor having some vision for the church and where we're going to go and, you know, somehow I will beat and berate you into doing it because that won't work. What it should be is about this. It should be about us going as a partnership in the gospel. And I think, although it's a minor thing here, I think Jephthah's checking out where these people are at is very important. He makes sound questions. And then that they do it right, don't they? They go to Mizpah, which is a key place in doing things and swearing things before the Lord. They do it right. The people make him head. They repeat the words before the Lord. They invoke the covenant God at Mizpah. So that's an unlikely leader. But we see that Jephthah's got more than just a bit of military prowess about him. He knows what it's about. He's thinking carefully what he does. Secondly, Jephthah's no slouch when it comes to the diplomatic approach. The first thing Jephthah does, rather than charge off and try and pick a fight, is to try and work through some issues. What's been going on? Maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe we can sort this out. So basically Jephthah sort of looks to talk. And that might seem a surprise after the fact that he's been sort of hanging out with people who are opportunists and adventurers. But it does show, doesn't it, that that's sometimes the way to go. He asks, what is the issue here? Verse 12. The issue, according to the king of the Amorites, is very, very simple. When you came out of Egypt, basically, you stole our country. Verse 13. Jephthah basically says this, your history and your theology is at fault here. You don't remember it the way it actually was. And verse 14 to 20 are basically, this is what happened. You can look up the account in Numbers 21 to 35, if you're taking notes. Also, you could look at the end of Deuteronomy 2. It's got quite a lot about this in Deuteronomy 3. Now, the situation was this. Basically, because the Ammonites and those of Moab, these were people the Israelites were ordered not to attack. The Israelites tried to circumvent their countries peacefully. In the end, it was various heathen kings who wanted to pick a fight with Israel, and Israel prevailed. So Jephthah says, no, your history and your theology is all. We have not taken your land. We have not stolen it from you. That's not the case. But you looked for a fight when we didn't. Let's be clear on that. That is basically Jephthah's first argument. That's where he starts. The second thing is he takes the theological approach. He actually says this. Basically, God acted against you because of what you did. Verse 21 to 22, here we are. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hand, and they defeated him. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing it from Arnon to Jabbok, from the desert to the Jordan. In other words, you provoked a fight, it's your fault, and God gave us the land. But I do find this interesting, isn't it? This is, I think, a good thing. Perhaps it's becoming more difficult, and I think it is becoming more difficult. But when there are differences between churches, the first thing should be constructive talk. Now, I say constructive because I think in today and age and the way we're dealing with certain things in the church today is becoming harder because so much is based around listening to experience and things like that. I I think some of you know I had someone who was on the Archbishop's Council. The Archbishop's Council, she's a vacable woman. She's an evangelical. And she's resigned from it. And she resigned from it because every time she wants to bring up scripture when we're looking at some issue, it's no, we need to listen to experience. We need to do this. Now, some of you may remember, if you actually go onto the website, I think it's still there, there's a post which is called "What is the Real Issue with the New Bishop of London?" And that basically is talking about whether we are fighting theological arguments now or trying to fight theological arguments where we're not even on the same playing field. Because we, if you use scripture, people are saying, no, we want to talk about feelings and stuff like that. So it's getting harder and harder. But Jephthah, I think, still gives us a very good example that where possible, and that's, this has been my approach, where possible we do try and talk theology, we try to sort out our differences, we try to do it. And I think Jephthah, surprising as it might seem, is a good advert for that. Well, the conclusion is that basically it's not going to work. He finds himself in the position perhaps we sometimes do. And Jephthah says, well, because you don't basically have got your theology wrong, because you don't understand we were not looking for a fight, but you provoked one, and the Lord then acted against you, you actually now have wronged us. By invading our land, what you're doing now is wrong. And actually, you're acting against God. Verse 23, he makes the point, the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven out the Amorites before his people Israel. What right have you to take it over? If the Lord's acted, you're picking a fight with him, not us. You're picking an argument with him. He basically goes on to say you can't win this and points that out very, very clearly. Verse 25, he goes back, doesn't he, into Israel's history. Barak, son of Zephah, king of Moab. Did he ever quarrel with Israel and fight them? No, he tried to get Balaam to curse them, but that was about it, didn't he? You won't win this. Why haven't you retaken the land? You know, for example, he makes a very interesting point that it's actually been inhabited for 300 years at this point. Why the dispute now? These are all very reasonable points. Verse 27, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord judge, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Amorites. And that, again, is the right approach, isn't it? May the Lord judge between us. When we do feel beleaguered, right, and we will, when people say the most outrageous things against us, the Lord is our judge in the end. He will vindicate us if we're faithful to him. So again, Jephthah is setting out things very carefully, but, verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. The Lord is going to be the one who rights wrongs here. Now, I think in much of this, Jephthah is a brilliant example of a leader. He may have been a mighty warrior, but that wasn't his first instinct. His instinct was to try and talk. His instinct actually was very positive. He tried to build bridges. He couldn't, but he tried. However, do we spot a slight weakness now? Won't surprise you to know theologians are divided on this. It seems to me that Jephthah has quite a fan base within some commentators. Now, you see, I find 24 very interesting. Will you not take what your God, Cherosh, gives you? And they will be first to defend Jephthah, saying this. He is acting as the psalmist does in Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Now, they will say the psalmist does not actually believe there are other gods. He is just using it as an example. Now, for reasons that we will find out next week, I think actually there's a weakness in Jephthah's theology here. I'm not convinced. I think Jephthah's got his theology a bit skewed. It's interesting that he actually mentions the God's name they worship. Is it that Jephthah has a weakness? Yes, he serves the Lord wholeheartedly, but he does not recognize him as completely sovereign. Now, I think that's important because we're going to see how Jephthah tries to invoke him, in other words, win his favor next week. And the point is this, the Lord, everything's been done right and properly. They've sworn before the Lord. He's done everything like that. The Lord is basically, from what we know in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, the Lord is on Israel's side. Jephthah just needs to get on with the business that needs to be done. He needs to lead Israel. And yet we'll see, as we're going to see next week, he may have been a mighty warrior, but he had a mighty big mouth on him as well. And I think there's a weakness here. And that's the warning, isn't it? That God will use people. He used churches. He uses us. When, you know, despite ourselves, he will use us despite our fumbling around and sometimes our worst efforts. He will do that. But bad theology should never be an excuse. We should actually take things very... I'm very resistant towards the argument when people say, well, you can say that, but it seems to work. If it's not according to Scripture, seems to work. Well, maybe that's the problem. It seems to work. Does it really work? We don't know. The issue is this. Our theology should be sound, and I just wonder, with what we'll see next week, we'll be seeing a chink in Jephthah's armour. He actually does not fully understand God's sovereign plan for him. You see, I think that's where we start to see problems next week. Maybe Jephthah has an Achilles heel. We have to watch, don't we, and check ourselves, what we believe, how we're doing things as a church. We must be very rigorous. Say, what are we doing? Are we doing the right thing? You know, is that contrary to Scripture? Literally, you know, when we do whatever we're going to do with the cafe. Is it right? Are we doing it from the right motives? Are we acting in the right way? It's a challenge, isn't it? And I think it's an important one. Well, what can we take from Jephthah? Well, he's an interesting character, isn't he? He's an outcast. He is despised and rejected. And again, we see he's going to be a deliverer of Israel. And that makes us think, doesn't it, of Christ. Just think of these words. These are interesting words from Acts 4. This is Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the day, and really telling it as it is. He says this, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders." Note the change from the psalm. You builders, not the builders. You builders rejected, he which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jephthah again points us to the ultimate deliverer. He's a kind of Christ in his work. It's not perfect, but he shows us the rejected one. He shows us the one who will become a deliverer of Israel, who will be of great importance in God's work. We do know, don't we, that he's one of the heroes of faith who gets a brief mention when the writer to the Hebrew churches kind of says, well, I'd like to go on. There's loads of other people I can tell you about, Jephthah, Gideon and others, but I haven't got time. Jephthah points to a great work. If Jephthah's not fully formed and not perfect, then God's people aren't. God's church won't be until it's glorified. But he acts as an encouragement as we stumble and as we try to find our way in working and living for Christ. May that be an encouragement to us. Well, we're going to see it's war next week, and we're going to see both the victories and the flaws of Jephthah perhaps in even greater focus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. We see a flawed man, but we see a man in so many ways who does the right things and clearly is a man of faith, even if it isn't perfect. Lord, we pray that we would seek to be like Jephthah, but we would seek also to guard ourselves in what we believe and to apply everything against your word. And we pray you might use us to keep working and witnessing in this church here, the church you put in Stony Stratford. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one last hymn. And, well, it's an appropriate one, certainly in the light of what we're going to be looking at next week. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, Christ thy right.